If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to come back to the Gospel of Luke. Taking a little bit of a hiatus over the last 2 weeks, we got to invite Jimmy Brock to come and proclaim the gospel to us and then also share a bit about his church plant going on in Virginia Beach. Please do keep Jimmy and that missional work in your prayers. And of course, last week we celebrated Easter and the power of the resurrection. And so today we're going to come back and we're going to look together at Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin the reading in verse 7, but we are remembering that this is layer by layer working our way through the Gospel of Luke. So the focus today will be on verses 15 through 18. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're here for that very same thing. Lord, we gather here today in your name that you might speak good news to us. Just as you used your servant, John the Baptist, Father, we pray that you would use me and my words, that we would hear not my voice, but yours. Not my thoughts, but yours. So come, Holy Spirit, and minister to your people. Come and convict us of our sin and misery. Come and show us the goodness and power of the gospel. Renew and strengthen our hearts that we would grab hold of Christ afresh this morning. That you would stir faith in us. That you would give us eyes that we might see and ears that we might hear and hearts that will receive all that you have for us. Thank you for life. May it come to life in us and through us, we beg, in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we come to Luke chapter 3, let us remember that John the Baptist was a nationally recognized figure. He's a massive celebrity. In fact, Luke has taken great painful care to show us that Jesus' ministry really begins with John the Baptist. He does this by showing us the birth narrative of John before the birth narrative of Jesus. The life of John and the ministry of John have taken a large portion of our attention thus far in Luke's gospel. But soon, we will hear nary a word of John the Baptist. That's coming in a big way next week and then once more later in Luke. But the spotlight will shift from John the Baptist to Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem strange for many of us that Luke chooses to do it this way. That Luke chooses, instead of just jumping into who Jesus is and what he's like and what he did, that he begins carefully with John the Baptist. And I think in many ways it's because we don't understand just how famous John the Baptist really was. He was widely considered in his day to be the most successful preacher in Israel. You could not be a Hebrew in his time frame and not have opinions and thoughts about John the Baptist. They were all exposed to him, and opinions varied. People liked and many disliked John the Baptist. So take a moment. If we're to understand this text, take a moment and ask yourself right now, who's the most successful preacher in America in your eyes? Who's the most successful preacher of the last century? Who do you think will be remembered as the most successful preacher of this century? Are you thinking about maybe Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul or Piper or Keller or DeYoung? We don't even have to include their first names to know who we are talking about. And then imagine if this favorite preacher of yours or this famous celebrity preacher that you envision, whoever they might be, imagine them saying the things that John the Baptist says in this chapter, especially in the section we're going to focus on today. In other words, consider the immense humility of John the Baptist here. In many ways, John is content to have his own name forgotten. We know, of course, it wasn't. We remember it. And Luke is strategic in remembering him. But he himself is content to have his own name forgotten, that Christ's name would be remembered. He's content to have his work forgotten, if it would mean that Christ's work would be heralded. That the name of Jesus Christ would be hallowed, that it would be made famous. See, if people remember me, but they ignore Christ, I've severely missed the mark as a preacher. And they have missed the main point of my preaching. It's the supremacy of Christ above all things. That's the center of what John the Baptist was trying to communicate to his generation. It's exactly what I'm trying to communicate in my generation. So we must resolve in our hearts to compare the life and ministry of John the Baptist to the life and ministry of Jesus, the Christ. And we will see, as John the Baptist unfolds his argument, that his appeal is that Jesus is superior to him in all ways. That he is above him in all things. That Jesus Christ should be preeminent in everything. So as Luke begins, he begins to teach us about Jesus by beginning to teach his generation about John the Baptist. And there were essentially three main remarkable things that everyone was talking about when it came to John the Baptist. The first, his unusual lifestyle. Right? When you think of John the Baptist, there's a couple of phrases that jump to your mind, I suppose. Why? Because these are the ones that were so unique and distinct that the gospel writers wrote them down. The first, he had a strange diet. He ate honey and locusts. Some of you are like, yeah, I love honey, but the locust, not so much. The second thing that was unusual about his lifestyle is that he dressed wild, even funny. So people were talking about these camel-haired cloaks and clothing, his strong leather belt. And also, his unusual lifestyle included forsaking many common worldly pleasures. In fact, later on in the Gospels, Jesus is in an argument with the Pharisees, and one of Jesus' rebuttals is, well, which do you want? Do you want someone who's removed from all these common worldly things, like John the Baptist, but you reviled him? Or like me, because I came eating and drinking with sinners, and you say that disqualifies me. So which do you want? The participation in worldly things or the exclusion and forsaking of any worldly pleasures? And the reality is they wanted neither, because both were designed by God to reflect his nature. So the first main thing that everybody knew and would talk about with John the Baptist was his unusual lifestyle. Second, it was his confrontational message. He used strong and vivid language to call them to the carpet about their sin. Over and over and over again, John the Baptist moved into their sin and pointed to it. He did more than that, didn't he? He didn't just say, all these things are sin, and if you're doing them, that's sinful. He started to apply their sin to their daily lives, and as God's Spirit moved in them, they started to confess. Okay, well then, how do we live that out? That's what we saw in verses 10 through 14, right? That John the Baptist was making everyday practical application to what it looks like to live God's way. And so he could give them these particular things that were unique or specific to them and their status or their work, their identity. But make no mistake, John the Baptist loved Israel by confronting Israel with their sin. So he was remembered and discussed everywhere because of his confrontational message. He even went so far as to equate sinfulness in Israel to be the same and on par with those pagan Gentiles they loved to think themselves superior to. It was easy for them to look down on the outsiders rather than to look inward at themselves. But the main thing, the biggest thing that John the Baptist was remembered and discussed and debated about was that he commanded this use of a cleansing ritual. This was the most famous thing about John, the son of Zechariah. He was so famous for preaching on and commanding them to baptism. In fact, his commitment to this cleansing ritual is so great, it's tied to his name to this very day. When you say John in the New Testament, it must be clarified. Are you talking about the disciple turned apostle John, that young one among Jesus' 12? Or do you mean John the Baptist? Right? Do you see how we include the Baptist, which was it took the folklore of a title. Can you show me the title of the Baptist in the Old Testament? No, so unique was his commitment to this cleansing ritual that it became synonymous and remembered even in his identifying name. And to this day, we still call him John the Baptist. Remarkable things, unique things, memorable things. And there are things that Luke is going to draw on to help us understand that no matter how great John the Baptist was viewed by his peers and that generation, how much greater is Christ? And how much greater does John say Christ is? That's part of our understanding. And so what we see going forward is that this confrontation that John was called to and worked in the midst of was a warning, and that John's warning was absolutely, absolutely an act of love, not an act of hate, not an act of disgust. John the Baptist wants the people of God to look like the people of God. John the Baptist wants the people of God to live as God has instructed. That's his desire. And so he's willing to do in that generation that which many of us are supremely uncomfortable with. Warning people as an act of love. John's command is well summarized inside the word repent. His command to Israel was that they must repent. Every man, every woman, every child was to repent. And it was an act of loving confrontation. And it served as a warning of impending danger. One of the things I want you to pay attention to in today's text is the immediacy and urgency of John's message. It wasn't lackadaisical that someday Christ will come. It was specific. We're on the precipice of Christ's coming, the Messiah, the long-promised anointed one of Israel. He's coming. And I don't mean someday, I mean imminently. You can hear the urgency and the immediacy in John's language. Early on in verse 9, he says that now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What's he saying? He's saying so soon, so imminent is the coming of Christ that the axe itself is being lined up at the tree root. It's not that the guy with the axe is on a plane somewhere coming. No, no, no. The axe itself is lined up on the root of the tree. And in but a moment, it will swing back and bang, get chopped, and the tree will fell. That's an imagery that people who grow up in an agricultural society understand as imminent. If the axe is at the root, then it's ready. It's being positioned and poised to swing and chop down that tree. And why must this tree be chopped down? Chopped down, really? Chopped down? Because it does not bear good fruit. And good trees, healthy trees, they bear good fruit. And if the fruit is bad, if the fruit is not in keeping with repentance. Do you remember? That's John's language here. In keeping with repentance. This is the command of verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't rely on your ancestry. Don't rely on your good works. Don't rely on your sincerity. Rely on Christ. John knew and saw that there were many people in Israel who wanted their sins forgiven, but they had no interest in seeing them forsaken. They simply didn't want to give up their sin. Now, no one in this room can identify with that, right? None of us are fond of our secret sins, right? Wrong? Wrong. gravely wrong, deeply wrong, yes? We must be empowered by the work of God's Spirit to desire even to forsake these things, let alone to be able to forsake these sins. John saw in his day that which is still true in ours, that we are a desperately needy people for the power of Christ and the work of Christ to be mediated to us. Perhaps we can relate to John's ministry, even if it frightens us. John the Baptist proclaimed that they were not living the way God wanted them to live. We could summarize John the Baptist's ministry by declaring that the only true sons of Abraham are those who turn away from sin. So I ask you this morning, are you a child of Abraham? John the Baptist points to the rocks on the ground and says, God could make children from Abraham from these stones. What are you relying on beyond Christ, besides Christ, instead of Christ? We must turn away from sin. We must turn to Christ and live in the obedience that He enables us to. And then in verses 15 through 17, John the Baptist uses comparison. He uses the function of comparison to argue that the coming Christ is superior to him in three ways. I'm using Philip Ryken's language here. This is not my language. This is Dr. Ryken's. But these are the three ways. Number one, the Christ is more worthy than John the Baptist. That's the first way that the Christ is superior to John. He's more worthy. Second, the Christ performs a holier baptism than John the Baptist does. The Christ performs a holier baptism, a better baptism. And third, that Christ is a higher being. That Christ is a higher being. We're not going to do that one today. So number three, put a pause on it, and we're going to come after that next week. Today, we're going to look at these first two, that the Christ is more worthy and that the Christ performs a holier baptism. So let me read this to you again, starting in verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ. Do you understand the stage being set for you? It's way beyond murmuring at this point. Everyone in Israel is trying to figure out, is John the Baptist the Messiah? Is he the long-promised anointed one? Is he the heir of Moses? Is he the one of David who would sit on the throne forever? Is he the Christ? This is not a few academic guys sitting in an ivory tower somewhere trying to splice out what John's ministry is like and what he says and how he lives. No, no, no. Everybody in the streets, in their homes, in the synagogues, at the temple, everybody everywhere all the time trying to figure out, is he the long-promised Messiah? That's the stage. That's the fame. That's the celebrity. And we do this with celebrities even today, do we not? Do we not try and attach our mission, our agenda to these big famous people? We do. We try and use them to accomplish our purposes. And that was happening in John's midst. There were some who were saying, yes, he must be the Messiah. Look at what he does. Look at its effect. Look at what's happening. Look at the flourishing of God's things in people's lives. And was John the Baptist on God's team? Without question. Was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of John the Baptist? Yes. How do we know? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit in utero. Right? John the Baptist in the womb recognizes Christ. In the womb. Are you the Messiah? And John screams, no. No, not only am I not the Messiah, how dare you think I'm in the conversation about who the Messiah would be? Yes? I am not worthy. All right, so maybe you're worthy. You're pretty distinct. You're pretty nifty. God's certainly using you. Are you sure? Guys, I'm so unworthy of being considered the Messiah that I would need a moral upgrade to do the lowest, worst job slaves do. I need a status upgrade before I could touch the sandals on his feet. Strange, right? If you're going to talk about your unworthiness, why are you talking about sandals and feet? Because we have socks and Nikes. That's why it's strange to us. But if you lived in a day without pavement, if you lived in a day without Nikes and quick wicking socks like I enjoy today, yes, then your feet are stinky and gross. They're grody beyond all measure, grimy. You're walking in dirt and dung and where it's all mixed together. It's nasty. And so the bottom of the totem pole of service, the very bottom rung, is reserved for the lowest slave. It's the job that even a rabbi could not compel his students to do. See, rabbis, they didn't really get paid. There was no enrollment fee at the University of Jesus or the University of John the Baptist. Instead, what would happen is that people would serve them. They would do jobs for them. They would take care of tasks so that they could spend their time teaching. It's a lot like you guys paying me a salary so that I can love you and lead you and study and speak and all those things. You take care of all these other needs that I have so that it frees me to do this work that you've called me to do. Ever much more so even in John's days. But John goes after the biggest, the grossest, the lowest, the worstest. And says he's unworthy to do even that. Is that a testimony of humility? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, listen to John's words. John answered them all the murmurs, all the questions, all the hoopla. Are you the Christ? He says, look, I baptize you with water, but he who is, what's the first descripting word? Mightier. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So while John baptizes with water, the coming Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, John the Baptist was arguing that he was so much less than the coming Christ that he was unfit to do the lowest possible task. In other words, John does not see himself as deserving to be Christ's slave. Do you see Christ as worthy this morning? Do you view the opportunity to do anything for Jesus as a high privilege? Anything, take out the trash, are you willing to take out the trash for Jesus? Are you willing to let crying babies sit on your knee for Jesus, right? We sometimes over-hyper-spiritualize everything. But the reality is, if we are to see all that God has commanded us and called us to, we must see him as mightier, as more worthy than we are. It is only by the grace of God that you can serve Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you can worship Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you can teach about Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you can preach about Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you can sing to Christ. It is only by the grace of God that you could lead children or others to Christ. Do you view ministry as the highest of privileges? Not because it's your vocation, but because Christ is your all in all. That's true for the janitor. That's true for the teacher. It's true for the accountant and the mason. It's true for the administrator or the youth. Do you view every opportunity to do anything for Jesus as a high privilege? In other words, do you share John's posture of humble gratitude? Do you think more of yourself than you ought? Or do you perceive the immense, unbridgeable gap between your worthiness and Christ's worthiness? You have no hope of being like him. You have no ability to live or love as he does. Were it not for the grace of God and the work of Christ at work in you by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, do you think less of Christ's worth or less of Christ's glory than you ought? I think some of us, maybe not specifically or audibly, but I think many of us think that God is lucky to have your time. That God is lucky to have your money. That God is lucky to have your energy poured out on his behalf, for his sake, in the advancement of his kingdom. Guys, it's way too easy for us to lose sight of Christ's unfathomable holiness, his true, his eternal worth, his infinite value, his superior glory. It is easy for us, if we are honest, to forget the gap between us that's real. So if Jesus is more worthy than John is, how much more worthy is Jesus than we are? We can't measure up to John the Baptist. You think you got a shot at measuring up to Jesus? By no means. He is more worthy. Second, the Christ performs a holier baptism, a better baptism. And we're all going, of course that's true, right? This is almost a nonsense point for us. But believe me, friends, it is not nonsense. That Christ performs a holier baptism would have been an absolute mind-boggling claim to a first century Jew in the wilderness surrounding the Jordan River of Judea. How could anyone have a better or a holier baptism than John the? It's his signature element. It's the center point of his entire ministry. Baptism was the thing that John was most famous for. But John the Baptist is clear in verse 16 that his baptism is vastly inferior to the baptism that the coming Christ would make use of. John makes it clear in the beginning of verse 16 and in the ending of verse 16. Hear them read together. John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the comparison then becomes between water on the one hand and the Holy Spirit and fire on the other. And many people draw a strong connection to the use of the imagery of the tongues of fire at Pentecost in Acts 2. It's a warranted connection. It's real. But I don't think that's the only usage for this language. It's included, but it's not total. So consider John's baptism. By his own admission, he baptizes with water. It's not a Christian baptism. It wasn't Trinitarian. It wasn't the sign and seal of the new covenant, though they certainly shared some common elements. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's worth mentioning that the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 7, clearly demonstrated the significant difference between John's baptism of repentance and the early church's understanding of Christian baptism. So much so that upon hearing that this group of 12 guys had received only John's baptism of repentance, but they had not received Christian baptism in Jesus' name, he immediately baptized them into the new covenant. That's my side note. Back to the main topic. John the Baptist could only wash the outside of a person. He could apply water to people, symbolizing, but only symbolizing, their need for God to cleanse them inwardly and outwardly. So what's the comparison against? The coming Christ would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. While John could put water on repentant people, he was powerless to cleanse them inwardly. The Christ would put the Holy Spirit inside people and make them repent. John can invite them to repent. He can declare to them that they need to repent, but he cannot make anyone repent. The coming Christ can. The coming Christ does. The coming Christ still does. The Christ would put the Holy Spirit inside people and make them repent and cleanse them in the internal and the external dimensions of a believer. This is why Jesus' baptism is so much greater. John can only do the external and talk about the internal. But Jesus not only can talk about the outside and talk about the inside, he can do it on the outside and he can do it on the inside. In other words, when we follow Christ, he transforms us inwardly and outwardly. You cannot claim to follow Christ and not be changed. You cannot claim union with one who adjusts nothing in your life. Let me say it differently. If you and God never disagree, you're probably not listening to the God of the Bible. You're probably inventing a God of your own imagination. If you and God never disagree, are you really following him? Or are you following the idols of your own heart? See, the power of Christ's baptism is that it is at work. It makes changes. It makes changes inwardly and outwardly. Water only removes external things. Fire consumes everything. Both the inside and the outside are changed by fire. So my question to you this morning is, do you want God's fire unleashed in your life? And if you're honest, you say mostly. There are some particular ways I really hope that wildfire comes quickly. And there are some other ones where you're like, I think I'm going to bring the water hose out because I kind of like this one. So deal with those first. Burn there first. And that's when we know we don't view ourselves. And we don't view Christ as worthier. If that's not a word, it is now. Jesus Christ is more worthy, and he's equipped with a better baptism, a greater baptism. Do you see the difference? Only God can do the inward work of salvation. Only God the Son baptizes believers with God the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit of God who makes a Christian a Christian. Calvin's shorthand for this doctrine was to say that we are saved by what he called spirit-wrought faith. Now, we don't really use the word wrought much anymore, right? So we should understand him as saying that this doctrine is really about spirit-worked faith. Spirit-worked faith. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who is working faith in you to believe and to live. Consider the testimony of Scripture about the Holy Spirit, and believe me, this is not exhaustive. I pared this down as small as I could. Consider the testimony of Scripture. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. We see that in Titus 3, verses 5 through 6. Holy Spirit regenerates us. Second, the Holy Spirit adopts us into the Father's family. That's Romans 8. Third, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, making us more holy, making us more like Christ. You can see that in 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Fourth, the Holy Spirit seals us. What does that mean? It means that he's preserving our faith and functioning as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance among the saints. In other words, he enables us to persevere to the very end. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And the last one I'll make today on this is that the Holy Spirit fills us, so that we are equipped for the specific ministries that we are called to. The Holy Spirit fills us so that we are equipped for the specific ministries that we are called to. And you can see that all the way back in Exodus 31, verse 3. So let me ask you, does this make you pause to consider how much there is for us to understand about the Holy Spirit? Does it cause us to appreciate him more? And just as a personal pet peeve disclosure, please do not refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is he, a member of the Godhead. Shouldn't be a theological afterthought. And all too often, he's that or worse, someone to be feared rather than someone to take great joy that he lives inside you, indwelling you. If Jesus baptizes with the third member of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit is doing all of the things I just mentioned and much, much, much more, both in us and also through us, then surely the baptism of Christ can be seen as superior to John's baptism. Would you agree? Come on, y'all. Would you agree? Yes. And then we see the urgency and immediacy in verse 17. Listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Did you hear those terms? A winnowing fork, a threshing floor, wheat and chaff. These are agricultural terms describing what happens during harvest season. John the Baptist is using an easily understood metaphor, sometimes in ways Jesus doesn't. There's usually more layers to Jesus's than John the Baptist. But what he's saying here is that the coming of Christ is swiftly upon us. The day is dawning. It has drawn near. Remember, even now the axe is laid to the root. Unfruitful trees will be what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. The coming Christ will make a final separation between two groups of people, the wheat and the chaff. And make no mistake, these groups are binary. To be a member of one is to not be a member of the other. No one is wheat chaff. You are wheat or chaff. The wheat being the heavier and of more substance when tossed up in the air. Think winnowing fork. So they throw the wheat up into the air, and the grain of wheat itself falls back onto the threshing floor to be gathered up and stored in the barn or silo. While the chaff, being lighter and blown so easily, will be blown over to the fiery burn pile. It's nice to go to the grocery store and get bread. Yes? In fact, so nice is it that we've even categorized someone or something as comparable to sliced bread. Do we ever say that pejoratively? No, no, no. If you get compared, you're like the greatest thing since what? Right? Daily life is improved by sliced bread. Using a winnowing fork, every Hebrew in the first century would understand completely what he's talking about. And it's one of the most mandatory, repeated acts in anyone's daily life. Take the wheat and throw it up, and you take the, and throw it up, and you take the wheat, and you, oh gosh, is this over yet? Teenagers, be glad you have lawnmowers. Right? Talk about menial work. But there's also something else happening in this text. In verse 17, when he says his winnowing fork is his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, he then says, but the chaff will burn with what kind of fire? Aren't all earthly fires quenchable? Aren't all earthly fires eventually quenched, put out, they stop? So when he says here that the fire is unquenching, it means it's never satisfied. It will burn forever. So we know that he's not merely talking about some natural fire or some earthly fire. John the Baptist is describing it as unquenchable because earthly fires are quenched. And this one will never be. What's he talking about? He's talking about judgment as a cleansing fire, or judgment and cleansing by fire. John the Baptist is warning them that the wrath of God will soon be coming to consume and destroy sin and all those united to it and clinging to it. You understand this image? God's holiness demands perfect justice. So John is screaming at the top of his lungs, forsake your sin and cling to the coming Christ. In other words, do not delay your repentance. The time to get right with God, the time to get right with each other, it's now. Let today be the day of salvation, because the winnowing fork is in his hand, because the axe is laid to the root. He's coming soon. And with him dawns the day of salvation. That's the part we love. But that dawn is also the dawn of judgment day. Did you forget that the day of salvation for the wheat is also going to be a day of terrible judgment for the chaff? Jesus' baptism is so much greater because it destroys sin in order to cleanse us from the penalty and power of sin. So I ask you this morning, are you in need of cleansing? And do you want that cleansing to be only inward? Do you want that cleansing to be only outward? Or are you aware this morning that you are in more desperate need than you can possibly fathom for the Holy Spirit to burn you up, to consume in you all that hates God, all that loves sin, all that relishes and feels comfortable in your idols? We must be willing to submit to what Christ desires, and that chief desire is to have a people united to him forever, a people whose sin penalty is paid for and whose power is found not in their bondage to sin, but instead in their bondage to Christ as Master and Lord. See, that's why he can call John's message one of good news. We see it as a hateful warning way too often. And it wasn't. It's the most loving of warnings. That you would know and fear the coming wrath and be found as a kernel of wheat to be picked up and stored in the barns of heaven. Amen? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would encourage those who are feeling empty. Holy Spirit, fill them. Draw them close. Father, forgive us for losing sight yet again on the urgency of the gospel. Forgive us this morning for taking our eyes off of your worthiness and placing them on our entitlements, or better said, our supposed entitlements. Instead, Father, come and consume all in us that dishonors you. Consume all in us that you are set yourself against. Father, come. Come and give us of your Holy Spirit the power and the desire and the sincerity to see our kingdoms burned, that yours would be built instead. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in and through your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.